Messy church, the idea of this theme, messy church, which is very prominently placed up here, it's a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And as I read the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm taken aback by how much of a mess this church is. This church being the Corinthian church. And in fact, I'm incredibly encouraged by Living Way Church, because I look at the Corinthian church and I go, wow, that place is a mess. I got it really, really easy here at Living Way Church. And the goal is to go and study the book of 1 Corinthians. Our goal is not so much to take whatever situation we're going through right now and put it into their life and be like, okay, what can I learn from them? Instead, our goal is simply to study the Bible. We're just reading the Bible, and we're allowing the Bible to show us how God works supernaturally by the Holy Spirit in His church. And all throughout the Bible, that's what we're seeing, example after example, God working in His church, God working in His people. And a lot of times we go to the Bible the wrong way. We go and we're like, I want to get instructions. God, give me directions and rules that if I do this and do this and do this, then I'm going to get that. But really what the Bible is much more about is look at this. Look at how God supernaturally intervenes into all sorts of circumstances. And the Corinthian church is a fantastic example of a whole bunch of messes, a really, really messy church that God, when God first inspires Paul to write to the Corinthian church, this is what he says. He says, you are God's church, believers cleaned up by Jesus and set apart for a God-filled life. I love how he begins his address to them. You are believers cleaned up by Jesus. And because he starts off that way, because we go through this book and we see this place is a mess. It's a mess. But there's that prophetic word, you're cleaned up by Jesus. And so we're going to be addressing lots of different aspects. Last week we talked about the messy unity that exists in the church. This week we're going to talk about messy marriages. Messy marriages. When I read the book of 1 Corinthians, I see that the marriages in the Corinthian church are a mess. They are filthy, dirty mess. And it's not just in one little section. All throughout the book, you look at this and you're just like, my goodness, this church is really, really messed up. And so the goal in this sermon this morning, I'm not just going to focus on one passage. I'm actually going to pick out passages all throughout the book of the 1 Corinthians that show you. And these are hard passages. If you, a couple of weeks ago when I started in this study, I said, I encourage you, read through the book of 1 Corinthians every single week. It's not very long. It's only a couple of chapters a day, and you read through this. And if you started reading through the book of 1 Corinthians as we began this series, you're like, my goodness, there's some hard passages in here. So this morning, I'm biting off way more than I can chew. I'm gonna look at a whole bunch of really, really difficult passages. But in order to make it a little bit easier, I'm doing something that I don't ordinarily do. I'm going to preach a lot and read a lot of the scriptures from the Message translation rather than my standard ESV. And the reason for that is the Message is taking the literal translation, and instead it's making it very, very simple for us to understand. It's almost like a commentary in the simplicity in which it's phrased. So a lot of the passages this morning will be from the Message, and that's the reason why. Again, it's so that we look at these hard passages, try and make them as understandable as possible for us, so that when we look at these messy marriages, we see God's grace, like it says, cleaning us up and setting us apart for a God-filled life. So when we first start, looking at this mess of marriages, we start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first six or so verses. Again, this is from the Message. Listen to this. I also received a report of scandalous sex within your church family, a kind that wouldn't even be tolerated outside of the church. One of your men is sleeping with his stepmother, and you're so above it all that it doesn't even faze you. Shouldn't this break your hearts? Shouldn't it bring you to your knees in tears? Shouldn't this person and his conduct be confronted and dealt with? I'll tell you what I would do. Even though I'm not there in person, consider me right there with you, because I can fully see what's going on. I'm telling you, this is wrong. You must not simply look the other way and hope that it goes away on its own. Bring it out into the open and deal with it in the authority of Jesus, our Master. Assemble in the community. I'll be present in the Spirit with you, and our Master Jesus will be present in power. Hold this man's conduct up to public scrutiny. Let him defend it if he can. But if he can't, then out with him. It will be totally devastating to him, of course, and embarrassing to you. But better devastation and embarrassment than damnation. You want him on his feet and forgiven before the Master on the day of judgment. Your flip and callous arrogance in these things bothers me. You pass it off as a small thing, but it's anything but that. This church has a mess on its hands, doesn't it? This is scandalous, horrible, terrifying, and it has to be addressed in community. It has to be addressed with Christ as the King. It has to be addressed with authority. And so we're going to address this morning some of the messes that take place in marriage, similarly to the way that Paul addressed the messes. He's going to bring them out into the open and then show the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to bring life into those messed up marriages. So I begin this morning by, again, pondering, how can churches filled with messy marriages find themselves cleaned up by Jesus and set apart for a God-filled life? How can we? It's all through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we begin this morning by considering this. Not every so-called marriage is legitimate. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He's like, look, I know the world has standards of marriage, and you're even beyond that. You don't get to just decide and define what marriage is. This is God's. God is the inventor, the creator, the originator of marriage. So God is the only one that can define what marriage is. The world does not get the privilege of redefining something that God created. It just doesn't work that way. It's what God has built, what God has instituted. And so when we say, all right, God instituted, God created marriage, what did he create marriage to be? How does marriage work? And I'm summarizing the idea of God's definition of marriage through four different P words, all right? Four P's of God's design for marriage. Number one is, it is purposed. Marriage is purposed by God. I get very frustrated, by the way, step back for a second. I get frustrated when people from outside of the church or people in the world, they misunderstand and misinterpret the Bible, and they take a look at the Bible and they say, well, the Bible allows for all of these different types of marriages, and in the Bible, marriage was this sort of economic transaction that took place in order that land would be transferred. That is never at all the priority of God in marriage. So these words that I'm going to tell you today, these are how God defined marriage to be. The first is this, purposed. Marriage is a purposed union. It's a purposed covenant. The purpose of marriage is this, to glorify God by reflecting God's character. God designed marriage that this man and wife brought together would be a reflection of who God is. A reflection of who God is. This is how it's described in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When God created man, he did not create simply just man, but he created them male and female, and he created them to exist in a covenant relationship that would reflect God's glory, God's character, God's nature. The authority then to rule and reign over creation as God's representatives was not exclusively to Adam, but it was to Adam and Eve as husband and wife. The nature, the purpose of marriage, very mystically, very importantly, is to reflect who God himself is. And God is a God that lives in triunity, in this mysterious form of God in three persons. And that mysterious way in which persons interact and relate to one another and serve one another and glorify one another is the model by which our marriages also are supposed to follow. So that's the first one. Marriage is a purposed covenant. The second thing is that marriage is permanent. God created marriage to be permanent. So later on in Genesis 2, he says basically this, that Jesus himself quotes Genesis 2 in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God designed this purposeful union to be a permanent union. Again, this is God's design for marriage. It's important for us when we look at it. We're not defining marriage. The world doesn't get to define marriage. God defines what marriage is. So it's purposed. It's permanent. The third thing is that marriage is prioritized. It's purposed, it's permanent, and it's prioritized. What do we mean by this? Prioritized. Marriage is designed by God to reflect a godly order. There's a godly order that is reflected in the marriage covenant. And again, I told you, I'm going to look at some hard passages through the book of 1 Corinthians, but using the message. And when I first set out, again, to study the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm like, all right, how am I going to teach 1 Corinthians 11, talk about head coverings? I don't know anything about head coverings. I don't understand these headscarves and all this. What is God trying to communicate through this? The message does a really good job of explaining this passage from 1 Corinthians 11. So let's look at it this morning. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. "It pleases me that you continue to remember and honor me by keeping up the traditions of the faith that I taught you. All actual authority stems from Christ. In a marriage relationship, there is authority from Christ to husband and from husband to wife. And the authority of Christ is the authority of God. Any man who speaks with God or about God in a way that shows a lack of respect for the authority of Christ dishonors Christ. In the same way, a wife who speaks with God in a way that shows a lack of respect for the authority of her husband dishonors her husband. Worse, she dishonors herself, an ugly sight, like a woman with her head shaved. This is basically the origin of these customs that we have of women wearing head coverings in worship, while men take their hats off. By these symbolic acts, men and women who far too often butt heads with each other submit their heads to the head, God. Don't, by the way, read too much into the differences here between men and women. Neither man nor woman can go it alone or can claim priority. Man was created first as a beautiful, shining reflection of God. That is true. But the head of a woman's body clearly outshines in beauty the head of her head, her husband. The first woman came from man, true, but ever since then, every man comes from a woman. And since virtually everything comes from God anyway, let's quit going through these who's first routines. Don't you agree? There's something naturally powerful in the symbolism. A woman, her beautiful hair reminiscent of angels, praying in adoration, and a man, his head bared in reverence, praying in submission." I really appreciated this message paraphrase of this passage, because it's a hard passage when you read it in the English Standard Version or the NIV or the King James. You just get caught up in all of these, you know, well, does this mean we're supposed to wear head coverings? Does this mean that men can't have long hair and women can't have short hair? Is that what he's saying? That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying all of the customs that were practiced in that Corinthian church are pointing to a prioritization that takes place in the marriage covenant. That there's a husband and that there's a wife. And that, again, as Paul said, or rather as God said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." And so that there's a prioritization between the marriage relationship, between the husband and wife, that the husband puts above every other individual on the face of the earth, the wife. And the wife puts above every other individual on the face of the earth, the husband. The prioritization of the marriage covenant is what is being expressed in here. So we see marriage is purposed. Marriage is prioritized. And marriage is permanent. Purposed, permanent, prioritized, and this fourth P word that defines marriage for us, private. Marriage is private. When we say marriage is private, we mean that marriage is an exclusive covenant between a husband and a wife. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all of the sexually immoral. When I say that it's private, it's exclusive, the word purity really comes out. Again, the message of Hebrews 13:4 says, honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. The privacy between a husband and wife is so vital to marriage. It is part of what defines marriage, that there's an exclusivity that is shared between the husband and wife. There is a safe union, that there is no room for anyone else or anything else to come in and interfere with that union. So, purposed, permanent, prioritized, private. These four words help us understand this is what marriage is supposed to be. This is what marriage is supposed to be. Now, we look at the Corinthian church, and what do we see? A mess. This is what marriage is supposed to be, but all of these things have been violated. All of these problems have taken place. When we look at our church, when we look at our marriages, and we look at the definition of what marriage is supposed to be, what do we see? A mess. It's supposed to be purposed, but it's not always purposed. What happens is sin comes in, and it tempts us to seek our own selfish purpose rather than God's glory. So we have that very first initial definition. God says, I've invented marriage as a reflection of who I am, as a reflection of my character. And part of that is that you will live for the purpose of the glory of God. And so we get married. And let me, by the way, when I say messy marriages, the mess is not marriage. The mess is the married. Right? Marriage itself is not a mess. Marriage is a good gift, a God-glorifying, beautiful gift. But when sinners get married, they bring a mess into that marriage. You bring two sinners together, people are going to sin against each other. That's how it works. And in our own lives, we see this over and over. So instead of living for the purpose of the glory of God, we're busy going about seeking our own glory. And our marriage becomes about seeking a priority of something else rather than God's glory. Rather than being the permanent institution that God created it to be, sin tempts us to seek to end our permanent marriages prematurely. That's what it does. The problem is not marriage. The problem is sin tempting us. Sin comes in, and the very nature of what it is supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be a permanent covenantal union. And sin will strike right at the heart of that, won't it? It makes sense. That's what sin does. It's a permanent, no, you can get out of this. No, it's too hard. It's too much. Let's end this thing. Marriage, by definition, is supposed to be prioritized, that the husband puts the wife above everyone else, the wife puts the husband above everyone else. But sin tempts us to prioritize other things above our spouse. Do you know the number one thing that sin will tempt you to put above your spouse? You. That's it. That's the number one thing. You will always be the biggest temptation in your life to put you above your spouse. Sin is supposed to be a private, shared union, marriage is supposed to be a private, shared union, but sin tempts us to expose our private marriage to external improprieties. That's what happens. And by the way, for those of you who are not married, this is such an important point, because all of those things, all of the things that your life is experiencing even now, those are these temptations that bring in external improprieties. You carry those into your marriage. And in your marriages that you're experiencing now, there's these temptations to bring in things from outside and ruin and damage the private shared union that you have. So this is a hard topic, marriage. This is a serious subject. And Paul did not just gloss over it. He said, we take this seriously. And as I have the privilege of sharing with you this morning, we're taking marriage seriously. This is what, let's now pivot a little bit. Because you look at your marriage, and I'm saying, let's take this seriously. It's not, I know that on Facebook I was promoting this sermon today by posting lots of kind of laughable things about marriage, because there's a lot of funny things about marriage. You know? And a lot of the times, the journey has a lot of potholes, like someone told me this morning. The marriage journey has a lot of potholes. And sometimes we could just laugh at those. But sometimes they're hurtful. And the fact of the matter is that every marriage suffers the damaging effects of sin, but the gospel speaks grace into our messy marriages. And so this morning, I don't just want to say, here's all of the mess of marriage. Instead, I want to give you the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to come into your mess, to come into whatever, if the purpose, if the permanence, if the priority or the privacy of your marriage has been damaged or is being damaged, this morning I want you to hear the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to come into those situations and give life, to clean you up and set you apart for this God-filled life. So we end this morning with four words of grace to sustain our marriages through the most painful of messes. Now, each of these words of grace applies to any of the damage of sin, but each one maybe in a different way. So, when you look at your marriage and perhaps the purpose has been flawed, there's been damage that has taken place, and they're seeking a purpose other than the glory of God, I want you to hear this. You have no idea how wonderfully God can be glorified even in your messy marriage. You don't know. If the purpose of God, the primary purpose of God in marriage is to, for Him to be glorified, one thing that we can't possibly explain, we can't possibly write the script for, is how God can be glorified in cleaning up your messy marriage. Paul writes again to the Corinthian church to messed up marriages, and again I read from the message in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. For the rest of you who are in mixed marriages, that's Christians that are married to non-Christians, we have no explicit command from the master, so this is what you must do. If you're a man with a wife who's not a believer, but who still wants to live with you, hold on to her. If you're a woman with a husband who is not a believer, but he wants to live with you, hold on to him. The unbelieving husband shares to an extent in the holiness of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is likewise touched by the holiness of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be left out. But as it is, they also are included, see this, in the spiritual purposes of God. On the other hand, if the unbelieving spouse walks out, you've got to let him or her go. You don't have to hold on desperately. God has called us to make the best of it as peacefully as we can. You never know, I love this, you never know, wife, the way that you handle this might bring your husband not only back to you, but back to God. You never know, husband, the way that you handle this might bring your wife not only back to you, but back to God. And so don't be wishing that you were someplace else with someone else. Where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. God, not your marital status, defines your life. I really appreciate this message. There's a spiritual purpose of God for your marriage, as messy as it may be. Think about that. As messy as your marriage may be right now, God has a spiritual purpose that you don't know. You have no idea how much God can be glorified even through the mess that you are in. Or even through the beauty that you're in, for that matter. You don't know how much God can be glorified. And that's such an encouragement to me. Because I look at my own life, I look at all of my mistakes, I see all of these mistake after mistake after mistake, and I don't realize that God has a plan that He's working out for His glory, that He can redeem even the worst of mistakes. He can bring life to them. So when Paul writes specifically to a husband or a wife that is living with an unbelieving spouse, that's painful. That is hard. That is brutal. That is a pain that is simply unbearable. It's unbearable. And Paul says, just keep holding on. Keep holding on. Later on in the Corinthian letter, Paul would say, I went through these experiences that were like a thorn in the flesh. And I kept saying, God, help me, God, help me, God, deliver me, God, deliver me. And God said, my grace is sufficient. It's unbearable. Keep holding on. Keep holding on. You just don't know how God can be glorified. Let that be a word of grace in your messy marriage this morning. And let me speak another word of grace into your messy marriage. Marriage provides for you the ultimate opportunity for Christ-like humility. Marriage provides for you, provides for me, the ultimate opportunity for Christ-like humility. All of us who've made a confession of Jesus Christ, who've been baptized into His name, who received the communion table and we receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, we are confessing and saying, I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. That declaration, that proclamation, that confession is saying, I want to be like Christ. I want to be like Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, that Jesus is going to have you give you opportunities to demonstrate Christ-like humility. Just do the math on that, right? I want to be like Jesus. Okay. Then here's an opportunity to be like Jesus. To be humble. To be meek. This passage of scripture in the Corinthian epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, which isn't exactly related to marriage per se. It's actually technically related to lawsuits. But I think that if you are willing, if you have the grace to receive it this morning, if God's grace speaks to your heart, let this be one of the verses that paints the nature of your marriage relationship. Are you ready for this one? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not? Why not rather suffer wrong? I'm telling you, this church, this verse does not go over very well in America. It doesn't go very well in the American church in the 21st century. Why not suffer wrong? No. We're going to win. We're not going to suffer wrong. We're justified. This is our status, and we earned this, and I deserve it. It's mine. It belongs to me. And then we look at Christ-like humility, that Christ is working by the Holy Spirit into every church member. And it says, why not suffer wrong? We're so desperate to cling to our rights. Our rights. This is my right. I've earned this. I deserve this. You're right. You do. But why not suffer wrong? Well, I'm not going to suffer wrong because I'm right. Why not suffer wrong? That's only received through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only received by God's grace. Christians, and again, I don't know the spiritual condition of every person here, but if you are a believer in Christ, then you've confessed that you're willing to receive these things. But it takes more than just confessing. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're reluctant to hear that word, why not suffer wrong? Then you're just like me. None of us want to hear that word. We need the grace of God for that word to make room in our hearts. We need the grace of God. A third word of grace that I would give to you for your marriage this morning. Marriage gives life to the mystery of what real love looks like. I really like this. Marriage gives life to the mystery of what real love looks like. Now, when I perform wedding ceremonies, so often I meet with a couple and it's like, okay, you guys, do you have any passages of scripture that you guys would like read in your wedding? And almost all of them, almost every single one, will go, oh, what's that passage in the Bible somewhere about love? And some of them are Bible college students and they know it's 1 Corinthians 13. They go, oh, 1 Corinthians 13, that's a great passage. Yes, talk about love. Let's talk about it. Actually, it's not in your PowerPoints, but I got time. So 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoings, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Yeah. Love. I would ask this question. I'm not going to do a show of hands, but I'll hypothetically put it out there and let you guys think about it for a second. For those of you who are married, can you remember if that passage of scripture was read in your wedding? Just think about it for a second there. Go ahead, think, process. Was that passage? Did you read 1 Corinthians 13? All right. Now you're thinking about it. The reason I'm not going to have you raise your hands is because one spouse would put their hand up and the other wouldn't, and then we'd cause all kinds of problems. But you've read that passage before, right? You've heard that passage before. I really want to, and I never have, instead of reading 1 Corinthians 13 in the wedding, I really prefer to read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Nobody ever asks me to read that at their wedding. What's up with you people? You're just not spiritual enough. But isn't that a crazy verse? Isn't that a cool verse? The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, if we just pause there and that, you know, somebody's probably right now, they're going to download this sermon, they're going to take that out of context, and they're just going to say, look at this misogynistic, evil church. They teach that the husband has authority over the wife's body. You read the whole verse. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Whoa. This is the mystery of what real love looks like. It's never about you asserting your authority over someone else. It's always about you relenting and giving up authority and submitting and serving the other. That's the point of what real love looks like. That's the point of what 1 Corinthians 13 is describing. Patience, kindness, not envying, not boasting, not being arrogant or rude, not insisting on your own way, not being irritable or resentful, not rejoicing in wrongdoing, but rejoicing in the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. That is a matter of submitting yourself to the other person, to serve them, to truly, mysteriously love them. That's the word of grace that sustains marriages. That's the word of grace that comes in and overcomes all of the mess. Sin, yeah, sin's going to come in and it's going to tempt you to assert your authority. Well, I have the authority over the wife. That's what this says, Pastor. I have authority over my wife's body. You are an idiot. You are. You don't know how to read. It's not hard. Love is all about laying down your life, laying down your preferences, laying down yourself, your desires. And the way that God, again, the way that God designed marriage is you, husband and wife, are going to reflect the triune mystery that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit perpetually lay down their lives for the glory of the other. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's confusing. It's extremely confusing for us in our finite, sin-stained minds to comprehend. All we can do is keep looking at the scriptures and seeing the stories and seeing the miraculous, powerful work of God to bring life into the messiest of situations. So marriage gives us this opportunity for Christ-like humility. Marriage shows us a little bit of the mystery of what real love looks like. Marriage allows us to reprioritize the glory of God in such a way that we don't even know how He will be glorified. I'll circle back to that for 1 second here. I mentioned this last Sunday when I spoke about the unity, that what it is that unites the church. And I said that one of the things that unites the church is that shared motivation. We live for the glory of God. Living for the glory of God means that there's essentially two aspects of this. The mysterious ways in which God is glorified, we don't know. We don't know how God will be glorified even through our tragedy. But what we do know is glorifying to God is obedience. What we do know is glorifying to God is to take these words, to take the clear passages, the teachings of Scripture that instruct us, and to lay down our preferences in such a way that we seek to do those things. That is glorifying to God. It's glorifying to God that we seek to obey His word, that we seek to honor Him, that we seek to worship Him, that we seek Him in prayer, that we seek Him in forgiving each other, as the Scriptures instructs us. But it's also glorifying to God when something gets so out of whack, and yet grace comes in and overcomes that out of whack nature. Both are glorifying to God. We seek God's glory. The final thing I want us to share, to consider this morning, is that though marriage is designed to be a private institution between a husband and wife, we have seen and we have experienced in so many ways the sin that comes in and corrupts this beauty. It corrupts this beauty. But marriage gives us a glimpse of the sacredness, the beauty, and the holiness of real intimacy. It gives us this glimpse. The Adam and Eve designed nature, we get such a small window into it, Genesis 2, and then it's over, Genesis 3. But the Genesis 2 design for marriage, the Genesis 2 design of all of creation, is what is then echoed in Revelation 22. That is the end game, that God is restoring His damaged creation to look like Eden, to look like that perfect creation that He designed it to be, without sin, without rebellion, without all of these intrusions. And in between then, before, until we get to Revelation 22, until we get to the day where Christ returns, where He's seated on the throne, where He's ruling and reigning and everything is in order, until we get to that day, the union between a husband and a wife is supposed to be a small sample size example of what that looks like. That's why Ephesians chapter 5 says that Christ loves His church, that the church is the bride of Christ. That's why in Revelation 21, what is heard and what is seen is the bride prepared for the bridegroom coming down from heaven. The bride and the bridegroom. Why the marriage analogy? Because marriage is so beautiful. It's so wonderful. It's so sacred. It's so holy. And we, as the church, have to do everything that we can to honor that sacredness, to honor that beauty, to honor that holiness. We have to encourage one another. We have to, as much as possible, help others resisting temptation. Like Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 5, we don't treat these things lightly. We don't treat them lightly. They're serious. We have to encourage our young people to pursue marriage in the best way possible. We have to encourage those who are going through hard times in their marriage to fall on the grace of Jesus Christ. We have to come alongside them and weep with them if necessary and support them in any ways possible. We have to, when necessary and sin is coming in and corrupting a marriage and people are proud about it, we have to come in and correct them, albeit graciously, sometimes firmly. And we have to come in and say, this is wrong. Not because we hate them, but because we love them. This is wrong, and God has something better for you. God has a beautiful image of marriage, a beautiful reflection of His glory that He wants to bring into your life. This is the priority of the church, and I speak to everyone here, some of you who are married, some of you who are not married, some of you who are divorced, some of you who are pursuing marriage, some of you who are struggling in marriage. We're all in this together. We're all in this for each other. So the final passage of Scripture that I look at here, again, it's a hard passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because, again, Paul is addressing some of the mess, the corruption that takes place. But even in that mess, we find the end game of God being glorified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in the Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies. These bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with one another. Or don't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God has paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. And I'll say this, let people see God in and through your marriage. That's our goal. That's our goal as a church. A messy church. We're not a perfect church. There's not a perfect marriage here. Not one. Pastor Doug and Val are really close, though. Really, really close. They've been married for, I think, at least 60 years. I'm just judging by the age of my sister, no? I'm just kidding. How many married? 45? 43. You'll make 45. Keep going. Rick and Glory, 30 in just a couple of months. Yeah? Glory's impressed that I knew that. I talked to Rick about it earlier. Frank and Daphne, how many years? 25 next month. That's awesome. Jason and Christy? 29 in a couple of days. It's beautiful. Jerry and Linda? 21. Eric and Diantha? 37. Awesome. Peter and Roseanne? They don't know. Jake and Courtney? 2 weeks. we honor marriage. We honor it. We celebrate it. We thank God for it over and over and over again. Your marriage is a beautiful thing in which God is glorified. So as a church, it's my desire that no matter how messy your marriages might have been or might be, and by the way, church, those couples that have been married for the decades, if you're just in decade one, look over to the next, those who have gone before you, and talk to them, encourage them, or be encouraged by them. Every single one of them will come together as a church body, honoring, respecting, loving, celebrating. And for those of you who are in marriages that are struggling, maybe you're literally like the couple that Paul says, you're married to an unbelieving spouse. Oh, we grieve with you. It's hard. We know it's hard. We don't pretend to have answers. One of my catchphrases that I use all the time, someone comes to me and says, hey, pastor, I need advice. I say, I don't give advice, I give the gospel. Because I don't have all of the answers. I don't. My wife and I just celebrated 10 years of marriage. Well, I have no idea how we made it. It's true, man. You talk about a messy marriage. We've had a messy marriage. But God's grace. God's grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I can give. And I give it over and over and over. Can't give my own advice. So I'd like us to stand again in worship. Have the worship team come again. Travis led us in a new song. New for some of us. Maybe you knew it before. It's a good song though. I'm going to have him lead that again. It's called, what's called Glory. Great are you, God. There you go. Great are you, Lord. I don't know what it's called. But it's just talking about this idea that God's life is in us. That what we give out is God's life in us. It's God's life in us. That's the gospel that each and every one of us needs. Your sins are forgiven through grace of Jesus Christ. So you can give out grace to your spouse, to that one that's hurting. I'd like us to sing this song again. At the end of the service, at the end of the song, we're going to have leaders that are up here to pray. And if you're in a position where you say, I want prayer for my marriage. Maybe you're there and you're like kind of nudging your spouse right now. Come up. We're going to have leaders that want to pray with you. Lovingly, graciously pray with you. No condemnation, no judgment. Just love. Just compassion. Lee and Ann, you're going to be married 50 years next year? 50 years. It's awesome. They're going to not appreciate this, but I'm going to have them up here to pray with you. If you're up here and you go, no. I want Lee and Ann to just put their hand on your shoulders and pray for you. If that's you. Let's sing this song, and again, at the end of the service, just come up and pray.